Good morning. This feels full. I'm happy to see that. Yeah. Before we get started, I want to put you in mind, if that's the right word, phrase, to read something I've been reading. And it is, I'm not very far, but it's Augustine's Confessions. Okay, this is amazingly readable. All right, so you guys, church father, you know, he wrote in Latin, so you think, oof, not going to go anywhere near that one. It's immensely readable. Let me read to you a section, which is just great. he's talking about his, he's writing this down as a book, but he's writing it as if it's one long prayer to the Lord. And so it's his confession of his whole life to the Lord. He wrote it as an old man. He's thinking back to his childhood. And this is book two, section eight here. And he's talking about delighting to steal. He was just a wild youth. He had a neighbor who had beautiful pear trees, and he and a bunch of friends went and stole all the pears and fed them to pigs just because they delighted in the stealing, not because they needed the pears or because the pigs needed the pears. So hear what he says about this, and you'll realize this is so readable, and I'm being blessed by this. You would too. It brought me no happiness, for what harvest did I reap from acts which now make me blush, particularly from the act of theft? I loved nothing in it except the thieving, though I cannot truly speak of that as a thing that I could love. And I was only the more miserable because of it. And yet, as I recall my feelings at the time, I am quite sure that I would not have done it on my own. Was it then that I also enjoyed the company of those with whom I committed the crime? If this is so, there was something else I loved besides the act of theft. But I cannot call it something else, because companionship, like theft, is not a thing at all. No one can tell me the truth of it except my God, who enlightens my mind and dispels its shadows. What conclusion am I trying to reach from these questions and this discussion? It is true that if the pears which I stole had been to my taste, and if I had wanted to get them for myself, I might have committed the crime on my own, if I had needed to do no more than to win myself the pleasure. I should have had no need to kindle my glowing desire by rubbing shoulders with a gang of accomplices. But as it was not the fruit that gave me pleasure, I must have got it from the crime itself, from the thrill of having partners in sin. That's just so on the nose about sin, that men love darkness rather than light, and they just loved the sin itself. So I'm profiting from it, and he wrote in the 300s, he belongs to everybody. The Catholics want to claim him, the Eastern Orthodox want to claim him. Everybody wants to claim him as if he belongs to them, but the stuff he writes is just so good. And our view of God's sovereignty is really Augustinian Christianity. So the original Calvin versus Arminian debate was Augustine versus Pelagius. So it's he's great. He thought Rome should be the primary bishop of the Christian church, but that reflects kind of what was going on historically and stuff. So it's not like we need to worry about running into Catholicism with them. So I commend that to you, his Confessions. His City of God's like that thick. It's much more philosophical, and he's citing the Greek and the Latin pagan myths all the time. So that one is a bigger step to get into. This one, not at all. So I commend it to you, Augustine's Confessions. All right, with that, let me pray, and then we will jump into talking about worship. And we'll start in Exodus 20. So let me pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we would honor you today during this time. We would honor you with our attention, with our affections. We would honor you with giving our minds and our time to your word. And we ask that you would cause it to be of profit to us through the working of your Spirit, that it would work in our hearts, that you would work in our hearts in order to shape us into Christ-likeness. I pray that you would give us a better appreciation of worship in the local church, and that we would desire to give ourselves even more to the stuff of church life, which collectively could be considered acts of worship. So we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. We are in a section of this study through the church. What is the title of this? Equipping the Saints for the Work of the Ministry, which is really just the subtitle of the Doctrine of the Church and Its Life. So it's ecclesiology, ekklesia, the Greek word for church, and then logos, or where we get the ology, like biology, geology, you know, all of that for the study of or the knowledge of. So this is the knowledge and the study of the church. So we've done a lot of things already. We've looked at defining the church, what the purpose of the church is. We've looked at baptism. We've looked at the Lord's Supper. We've looked at the kinds of things the church ought to be engaging in, who ought to be leading it, and how we ought to differentiate that biblically. We've looked at holiness of the church as of primary concern, of utmost concern, and how church discipline is not about removing people that just don't seem to fit, but it's about holding people accountable to honoring the covenant they made with the Lord when they enter the new covenant, which is to be Christ-like, to be like the one who saved them. So here now, this is the work of the ministry. So if you were to look in your book, it has equipping the saints in the top part. We've done that. Now it has for the work of the ministry, and we're starting now. So this is the stuff we do together, not that necessarily that the leadership has charge of doing. Okay, so you'll notice, since you've been a part of this church for some time, that when we sing, we all open up hymnals, and we all sing. And some of you are saying, well, I kind of mumble because I don't want anybody to hear me, because I would just end up throwing them off of their part. But why are we all doing that? Okay, but we'll talk about that next week, actually. When we come together and we fellowship with each other, you know, and it's even if it's just small talk about what's going on in our lives, and then that leads into deeper theological discussion or more application of how the Lord is faithful and whatnot. That is something that we do, the body does, for itself, and it builds itself up. That's not something that just the teacher or the pastor is charged with, right? So I've been trying to make a point repeatedly, which is that the church is not a conference, right? Weekly church attendance is not a Bible conference, where if we were to go to a Bible conference, you would go and you would hear, yeah, sure, you'd sing, there'd be prayer, whatnot, but it's not, the goal is not to have a corporate worship service. The goal is to hear a lecture or a sermon and to know the Bible better. That is a Bible conference. And every Sunday when we come together, the goal is not just knowledge expansion. It's not just that we would learn more. You have to learn more about the Lord in order to know him better, in order to love him rightly. So it has to be there. But you cannot reduce the church down to the sermon. The church is much more than that. So what we're going to see in these next several weeks is that all of the saints, so that's all of us, have a part to play in the stuff, it's a great theological word, in the stuff of the church, and the things of the church, another theological word. And when we give ourselves to that, let's just say to church life, to body life, to the church week, when we give ourselves to those things, to that stuff, we grow, and we have a part in the growth of our brother and sister in the Lord, with whom we are in union with. This is going to be, it's interesting, I'm going to preach the main sermon. There's tons of crossover with this sermon or this lesson and what we'll talk about in the sermon as well. So I don't know if that makes this the overture and you just need to pay attention for the musical themes as they come throughout the number or something. But well, maybe the Lord just really wants us to get it in our heads. So we're talking about worship. What is worship? And I would contend that worship is the thing, again, there's a theological word, the thing for which you were saved. Okay? Which might present some questions if, like a lot of us, you've reduced worship down to singing. So, right, or music, or the worship music, a worship band, that kind of thing, and just our contemporary vocabulary. So you might say, well, that's interesting. I don't think I was, you know, maybe I'm tone deaf. And so I don't know why I was saved for that. Worship encompasses way more than just that. That's part of it. But we'll see some things here in this lesson, which is going to help us. Let's start in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, I've been preaching through them on Sunday nights when I get the chance. And the first four are about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the first table of the law. The second table of the law is loving neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the two greatest commandments are summaries of these. And when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you worship him rightly. And so the first four commandments tell us how to do that. Right? I'm going to assert some things here. I don't have time to prove, especially the fourth commandment. In your book, they wanted us to stop before the fourth commandment. We're going to include the fourth commandment because I think it belongs there. But that means I don't have time to prove to you that we keep the Sabbath commandment, even in the new covenant, by coming to church on the Lord's Day. So I would commend to you the lessons I did on that, which you can find online. And then if you have questions or if you want to maybe nuance what I've said or bring some rejoinders, I welcome those. But Exodus 20, are we on? We're on. Exodus 20, 1 to 11. Let me read these to you. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, one, first commandment is worship. Let me just say this is worship the right God. Do you see that? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Number two. You shall worship the right way. By which I mean it's regulated worship. I hold to the regulative principle of worship, not the normative principle. The normative principle was developed by Martin Luther, and which doesn't make it bad. So I just realized I said that as if that means it was bad automatically. It was a huge improvement on what the Roman Catholic Church had. And I feel like I'm always beating up on the Catholics up here, but there's reasons for my critiques of them. So, and if you came out of the Catholic Church and got saved, then you understand. But the Roman Catholic Church basically said that the emphasis on what was permitted in worship, it had been really skewed, even to where the Mass was a like weekly sacrificing of the Lord Jesus, is how they viewed it. There's lots of wonky things. And so Luther developed the normative principle where it was we only worship with those things that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. So if the Bible forbids using certain things in worship or doing certain practices, then it's off limits. The regulative principle of worship, which I think is better, an improvement on that, is we do what the Bible commands in worship and nothing else. So instead of the Bible simply provides the fence that we're not allowed to bring stuff outside the fence in, it's that the Bible actually stipulates it and we do that stuff. Okay? So it's even tighter. And the second commandment, I think, is the foundation of the regulative principle, because notice, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, so we're not supposed to worship through images. We're supposed to worship, the implication here is, through the what the Lord has revealed, which is his word. So you notice that there's not a picture behind or even around us of anything, of an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, right? There's not a crucifix like the Catholic Church. There's not even good Renaissance art depicting maybe the boy Jesus in the temple or something like that, which are masterpieces of Renaissance art, but they're not in here aiding in our worship. Why? Because this tells us that we're not allowed to use images in worship, okay? Number three, I want to stipulate that it's regulated because number three, it's also we worship in the right way, so the right manner, and that is that it's in the fear of the Lord, it's with reverence. So worship with the right reverence, let's say. How do you spell, is it E again, reverence? I think it is. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That we're supposed to do everything in the fear of the Lord. This is the honoring the Lord's name. The Lord's name is his glory, is his, think of it as like his crown rights, what belongs to him, what is rightly his and what is rightly due to him. And the fact of the matter is, everything rightly belongs to him, is rightly for him. When we come to worship, especially the weekly corporate worship gathering, not just when you worship him in your homes, which you do when you read the Bible, when you pray, if you sing Psalms and spiritual songs with your family, which you should, then that would be also part of that. You should, as in I strongly commend it to you. And you do all those things with fear and reverence, honoring the Lord. And so you turn all of your, you turn your heart and your mind to the Lord and you labor. And this is where the Christian battle is a battle for the mind, because you labor to stop thinking about the ham sandwich you're going to have for lunch, right? That's Gary Custis mentioned that once recently. You come to church and you're not thinking about the sermon, think about what you're going to eat for lunch. The pressing matter that's coming up this week that you haven't prepared for entirely. So that's just dominating your mind because it's out there and it's gonna kill you, right? That's how it feels, right? It's gonna swallow you up if you don't work on it. And so then you're tempted to even go home and not think about what happened or not be with the Lord's people or not come back in the evening because there's all this other stuff going on. And the temptation and the battle is to get you to focus your life and your mind on someone other than the Lord. And then obviously we think of the third commandment as not using the Lord's name as an expletive or in a profane way, which is an application. Absolutely. But that's not the whole application of the third commandment. We have to fear and honor the Lord and reverence him. So when we come to worship him on the Lord's day, we leave the stuff of life behind and we turn our hearts and minds to the Lord. We're supposed to, right? That would be the right thing. It doesn't mean it's easy. It is a battle. You need the Lord. So I would even encourage you to, you know, get up and pray the Lord would enable you to do worship right. And as you're driving, be praying that. And as you show up, be praying that. And then come in faith, believing that he's going to provide for you to do that. I've noticed huge growth just in my own life with doing Sunday morning church when I've taken, even if it's just 30 seconds, to ask the Lord to enable me to do it rightly. And the Lord's going to answer that because he's desirous of you giving him glory. That's why he saved you. So if you want to give him glory, he's going to enable you to do that. Okay, the fourth commandment is worship at the right time. I don't know why I went to small cases there, but there it is. At the right time. And if we were in the Old Covenant, this would be Saturday. That's what the Sabbath is. It's Saturday. We are not in the Old Covenant. We are in the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, the Lord has removed worship on this as a requirement on the Sabbath day. And he's removed the Jewish legalism, which said that you needed to really be focused on, this is how the rabbis perverted it, you needed to be focused on not doing things. So it was always about not doing things. It was never about what you should be doing on the Sabbath day. So the Lord Jesus shows up and heals people, which is a good thing. And why are they offended? Because he shouldn't be doing anything on the Sabbath day. So you see where the emphasis was. It was always on not doing something. And the right time in the New Covenant, the right time is the Lord's Day. Is the Lord's Day. And it is the emphasis is on worshiping the Lord. So that requires resting from worldly or temporal stuff. Again, the word stuff showing up. It's kind of like Hebrews 12, right? If you're going to run the race, you have to throw away everything that encumbers you, right? You're going to play a basketball game. You're not going to show up in blue jeans, right? You're going to put on the uniform that allows you to actually move. You're not going to wear hiking boots, right? They're going to slow you down. They're going to scuff up the court, which is a mortal sin. They're just going to get in the way. You're going to wear shoes designed for a basketball court, even if it's Converse in the old days, right? And you're not going to bring a helmet for playing baseball or football. You know, you're going to show up in order to do the task. And similarly, when we come to the Lord's Day, we put the other stuff away. Not because it's important to put the other stuff away, but because if we're going to use the Lord's Day properly, the other stuff just sort of, we just turn away from it. And there is a huge opportunity for you to put things, to exercise faith and account things that look urgent into the hand of the Lord and just do Sunday. Right? Because the temptation is to say, no, that's, I gotta do it. I'm not gonna have time, right? It's coming up. I didn't spend the time I should have in the week before on it, right? And there's just all the way we rationalize not giving our full attention to the Lord. And so the Lord's Day is presented to you as an opportunity to just put it in the hands of the Lord and worship Him. And there's huge blessing in that. Huge blessing in that. It's not, why are you mowing your lawn on Sunday? You're not supposed to do that. It's like, have you realized the Lord's provided this day for you to just rest in Him, rejoice in Him, worship Him, and leave all this temporal stuff into His hands and get to it when He provides the time? That's the emphasis. So you say, okay, well, when it comes down to it, you know, after the evening service or whatever, I still have to mow the lawn. It's like, okay, but have you used the day to account all that stuff into His hand and just focus your heart and mind on Him? Or have you really wasted away the day by fretting about the things that are temporal and not giving your mind to the Lord? Because we worship Him on the Lord's Day. So that would be my theology of the Lord's Day in a nutshell. The principle here is that the fourth commandment has two things. It has a moral aspect and a ceremonial aspect. The moral aspect is you worship on the day appointed. You have to trust me, this says appointed. And the ceremonial aspect is that it's the seventh day. This goes away. This remains. Okay? That's my theology of the fourth commandment, and boiled down. I have a sermon on it, maybe a couple sermons on it, that are on the website from the evening services several months ago. So you can listen to me on that. And if that's not convincing to you after that, all right, we can talk about it. Okay. We're still going to fellowship together. Okay, Deuteronomy 12. 29. Where's Deuteronomy? Here's Exodus. What Deuteronomy is going to tell us here about proper worship in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31 is just super important. Okay, this is immensely important that we hear this, because that kind of normative principle is really just prolific. Is that the word I'm looking for? It's everywhere, ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And I don't prefer a guitar and a drum kit and that kind of stuff in corporate worship. I like the organ. Okay, I wish we had an organ doing box preludes before we sat down. I just, you know, like that's where my heart is. But again, that's preference. But there's a lot of stuff that characterizes modern contemporary worship music, which is pulling from the secular world, and not, we'd have to nuance that properly too, because we live in this culture, and so our understanding of what music is even sort of just within the culture. But if we don't want to talk about music style, we could just talk about words. We could talk about subject emphasis. Who is the subject, or what is the subject being emphasized in the songs? Those kinds of things. Whether or not there's a guitar, be it acoustic or electric, whether or not there's a drum kit, whether or not there's a piano, whether or not it's up on a screen or in a hymnal, those are really circumstances. Those are not elements of worship. Those things allow you to worship. They're not regulated by Scripture. You know, the Psalms talk about, you know, with the tambourine and the lute and the lyre and clapping and shouting and all the stuff, which does not happen in our church. Okay, so are we somehow not doing it right? So should we just import Hillsong into here? Like, no. Why? Because the because it's not so much the style, though I think the style is has an emphasis that is less than best. It is the content that is a huge problem. And you notice this, we just look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So he's talking about Molech worship there. And so obviously, you know, nobody in our culture would, even the rankest liberal, would look at this kind of infanticide that's here in this text and be like, we should do that, right? They make it clinical and they make it clean and they put it into abortion and stuff and they do it to where it doesn't get their hands dirty. They don't do this. It's not as visibly vile. It is as vile categorically, but it's not as shockingly vile to your senses as this. But our culture does things and has a style and has a therapeutic emphasis on the person reaching a sense of wholeness and stuff that has shown up in what goes by the name of contemporary Christian music. Okay? And you'll just notice this, where the I was listening to a country music song from the 1990s, and I realized that you could sing this in a contemporary church, and it would line up as worship music if you just understood the you and the what you've done for me and how I need you and all of that was just God and Jesus instead. And it would just, you wouldn't have to change anything, right? You could keep the twang. It would just map straight across, because we've borrowed all of that and we've made the emphasis on the person doing the worshiping as the one being affected. And that's the main thing, right? It's not God receiving praise and adoration. We'll see this here. So this is don't worship like the pagans, which doesn't mean they actually have to be idolaters of little statues in order to be considered pagans. It's just a non-Christian, okay? Don't worship like the non-believing world. Worship the way the Lord wants you to. And the way the Lord wants you to is in Psalm 29. So go there with me. And notice this, just right out of the first two verses. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Okay. We worship the Lord not by thinking about how much he's done for us as if that's the end goal, as if the reason the Lord is so wonderful is because of how he makes me feel. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay. Cause you do use the salvation you've experienced as a reason to worship the Lord, but it's not that he gives you a sense of wholeness. He completes you, right? He gave you the strength to pursue your dreams. I'm just trying to map the country song onto this. It's not that kind of stuff. It's that he is glorious. He made all things. He is holy. He is righteous. He is mighty. You keep going. He's loving. And you ascribe to the Lord all the things which we know to be true about him from his word. And when we do that, when we recognize these things to be true about him, what happens is we actually reach a sense of therapeutic wholeness. It, we become what we're supposed to be because we become Christ-like and we become correct in relation to him. But the goal was not to feel good about yourself. You end up feeling good about yourself because you come into right relationship with the Lord. And you every Sunday you sort of realign yourself into the proper order. Because if we're honest with ourselves, as we go about the week, we tend to kind of wander out of this order and get distracted with all sorts of stuff. And then we come back and we realign ourselves. And the Lord, I think that's probably one practical reason why the Lord has provided the Lord's Day for us, is it's a way of kind of refocusing us and bringing us back to what we ought to be. Nobody can be the Lone Ranger Christian. It doesn't exist. We all need each other. We need the service and ministry of each other in order to be what the Lord wants us to be. So we give to the Lord the praise, the love, the adoration, I guess that's praise, due to his name, due to who he is. And the results of that are we become what we ought to be. We don't make the focus on ourselves. Okay. If I'm right, the reason the hymnal we use was chosen was because it was so doctrinal, was so full of doctrine, and it put the emphasis on God. And I'm pulling that out of my memory bank, so I don't know if that's exactly the reasoning, but I think that was part of it. I guess we'd have to ask some of the original guys, or even ask Pastor Gary, if that was the thinking, because he would have been there at that same time. All right, Matthew 15. Verses 7 to 9. He says to the Pharisees, and he's rebuking them because they're saying he's not honoring God because he's not obeying the traditions of the elders, which is that they're eating with unwashed hands. Okay, so your kids should wash their hands before they come to the table. We all know that, right? But it doesn't make you a better Christian if you happen to skip it. It might make you a sick Christian if you happen to skip it, but that's a different matter. But to them, this was honoring God, was all these purity rites and stuff. And so he just throws it back on them. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because they say, why do you not keep the traditions of the elders? He just amps it up. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Okay, just the Lord Jesus was not afraid to just say it, right? Just go for the throat. For God said, honor your fathers and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Right. Oh, sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you because that money is designated to be given to a huge church function. So sorry, you're going to have to figure it out on your own. But you know, it'll work out. There's no fifth commandment honoring in that. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So there it is. Okay. Now, our church, I'm just going to be really upfront with you. Our church, because we intentionally do not do things the way other churches do, because we see the error in what the other churches do, we have the temptation to think that what we do by definition is right and good, right? And so we've just never done it that way. Okay, does that mean what we've always done is biblical, or that this new thing is biblical, permissible? That's not what's being asserted. It's, well, we've never done it that way. We have the temptation is always there to just go there. Now, the Bible says, do not move the ancient landmark. which was between your fathers, right? Which was set up between your fathers. Okay, so if there was a boundary mark that great, 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 great grandfather, who would that be for me? Oli? Put between, what's another Norwegian name? I don't know. Bjorn? In Iowa, and somehow I'm there. And they put up something, as some agreement between them, in order to make a distinction between these two people. I need to be very, very careful before I just decide that whatever that was doesn't matter. So we've received Trinity Bible Church, which uses the Trinity hymnal, which has a piano, and if we can get it, an organist, right? And has a certain way of ordering its church service. We have an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which is right and good. We teach a Calvinistic soteriology and dispensational premillennialism. We have all of these things. It would be wrong for then me to come up and say, half of this just needs to go. Why? This was inherited. This is given to us. Those men went through a great deal of work to say, this is the right way to do things. So while I shouldn't say, well, we've never done this other thing before, so we're not going to do it based on the fact that we've never done it. That would be looking to the wrong standard. It would also be wrong to say, well, whatever happened in the past doesn't matter. Let's just do what we want. Right? Because then we're not, that's not honoring your fathers, actually. The fifth commandment would even apply to that kind of thing. We have inherited what Pastor Custis labored to give us, right? Dr. John and Daryl and Dr. Matt and my grandfather, what they've labored to give us, Mr. Hayes, when he was here as an elder. And so it would be wrong to just sort of domino that out of here. So we got to be very careful. That does not mean that to say, well, we've never done that way before. You can think about it like Hillcrest has songs up on the screens now, has words up on the screens. That's weird to me. I never had that when I was there. And I go there and I don't know what to do with my hands, right? Because I'm used to having a hymnal, right? We're just being honest here. And the temptation would be to say, well, we've never had screens like that in the past, so we're not going to do them. That's different than all of a sudden Pastor Gary getting up there and, or it wouldn't be him, it'd be somebody new getting up there and saying, the church is the new Israel, and Israel, there's no future for Israel. So, whoa, 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 okay? There's a reason that the doctrine is the way it is, and we don't get to just change it like that. Don't move the ancient boundary, right? There's a lot of work that needs to go before we can have a right to alter something like that. So I think you see where I'm going, and I'll leave it there. In John chapter 4, we don't have to turn there, I'll just reference this. The woman at the well wants to know how to worship, and she's wondering, where's the right place to worship? Is it in Samaria, or is it in Jerusalem? Because we say we can worship here, which is sort of because that's how Jeroboam the first put the temple up there, and I think it was in Bethel, and had these two calves and all this stuff, and he created this counterfeit temple. And so the Samaritans had this weird non-Jewish, half-Jewish religion. It was a fusion of things which they'd inherited from the northern kingdom and then fused with their own stuff because they weren't fully Jewish. They were people that the Assyrians brought in, and then they interbred with the Jews there. And so they just became this weird non-Jewish, half-Jewish group that the Jews didn't want anything to do with. And so she's like, well, we say we should worship here. And you say we should worship in Jerusalem. Where is it? He says, it's actually in spirit and truth. It's not about the geographical location. So we don't have to turn east. Is it that way? I think so. We don't have to turn east to pray towards the Temple Mount to worship God rightly. We can worship him anywhere because we're worshiping him with the truth and by the power of the Spirit. So that would even be another passage to go to say this regulates how we ought to worship. So it says, as often as you get together, you know, pray, preach, read the word, it's all the sing, it's all the stuff we do. Okay? The church always gathered on the first day of the week. That's what we do on Lord's Day. All right, and then Revelation 11. Let me just land the plane here with just reading this. And then we'll take some questions. Revelation 11:16-18. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So they're worshiping the Lord by ascribing to him. It's very Psalm 29-ish, ascribing to him what is rightly due to him, which is honor and glory and power and might. That's Revelation 4. For his mighty acts, for who he is, and thus how he acts. And so we do the same thing. Okay. It was a lot. It was sort of running commentary. I apologize. It wasn't a clean, I didn't give you a clean outline. So some people were nodding off. That's my fault, not yours. Questions and comments, please, about any of this. Happy to talk about it. Well, let me pray, and then we can get caffeinated. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the salvation you've given us. We praise you for putting us together as Trinity Bible Church, and pray that you would enable us to take that seriously and to be mindful about not only preserving what we've been given, but advancing what we've been given, and that your name would be made great. Would be seen to be holy, and that we would be a city set on a hill, a lamp shining brightly in this dark part of our country, part of our world, at this dark period of human history, and that you would, through our ministry and our love and our existence, would be pleased to draw many people in Portland and Vancouver and the surrounding areas to yourself. And repentance and faith, they would join, be joined to us, be discipled with us and by us, and be formed into Christ likeness, be a people pure and set apart, eagerly looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.